It's funny how you associate certain songs with certain people. Brother Bell introduced me. He didn't know he was doing it, but he introduced me to the song From Every Stormy Wind That Blows. Never had heard that one before. I loved the words of it. And then when I knew more about our former pastor, I knew that his life had been full of stormy winds. And he had found that song a solace to him. Well, this song, thank you for choosing this today, is a song that reminds me of Warren Hartman. Some of you remember Warren, many of you don't, but Warren was a member of a church in Ohio that would frequently, some of their membership would come down to be at our Bible conferences, and he said that they sang that song, Teach Me to Love Thy Truth. And that is our prayer this morning, that the Lord would continue to teach us to see the value of His truth. And this morning, for our first passage, we turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And while you're turning there, what we are attempting to do is to revisit a basic truth. As I pointed out last week, there are times when a revisiting of certain fundamental truths are a sign of spiritual weakness. The book of Hebrews, we have the writer of the book telling us that they were not to lay again the foundations of repentance and baptisms and the other things that were building blocks to a growth in grace. And he says we will move on if God permit. But they were in a spiritual state where they could not go forward. So they were having to continue to go back because of their spiritual weakness. But that's not the reason why I'm revisiting this. I don't have any inclination that there's a spiritual weakness overall among our people. But rather, I think it is important to revisit this essential truth of the New Testament because over time it has become so corrupted to the point where when you hear about the church, the thing that comes to most people's minds who know anything about Christianity is that is the saved of all people, whether they are in Africa or they are next door. When you meet them, they are part of the church. Well, the Bible doesn't really teach us that. What it does teach us is very specific. There are things about this institution that are needed to be known and can be known from a diligent study of the Scripture. For example, we know that the church did not exist in the Old Testament. This is not a commonly understood thing. Many great minds of the old teachers of the Puritan ilk believed that whenever you talked about Israel, you were talking about the church. That is not the case. As great as they were in that many areas, this is an area where they didn't see it clearly. The Lord Jesus comes on the scene. He says, I will build my church. He didn't say it's already been built and I'm here to enhance it. He said, I'll build it. And so he begins to build it, and he does. And one of the ways that we know he began that process is because one of the first things he did in his public ministry as he began to form this institution is that he spent all night in prayer first. And then after praying all night, he calls unto men himself 12 men and he names them apostles. And over in 1 Corinthians we read, and God has set some in the church first apostles. And yes, that may mean priority, but I think more importantly it means that they were the first that he used as the building blocks for the church. It did not exist before he began to build it, you see. And we need to understand that. And then we need to understand something else about the church, and that is that it is true that when you talk about the church in certain very few instances in the New Testament, there is a sense in which it is not just a local assembly. It is a reference to more than the local assembly, and likely it is a reference to all of the saved at all time in all times that someday, somewhere, will be gathered together. It is an in that sense, more of an abstract usage of the term word church, but I like the way I've been taught over the years. I think it's credible, and that is that when you see the word church used in that way, you have no way of really understanding the abstract without knowing the concrete. You cannot understand the family without understanding something about what is a family by something that you encounter in your life. So it is with the church. The church as the Lord established it, the church as it is perpetuated, will be something that is observable. And this institution that he puts together, which is frequently referred to in specific localities, the church which is in someone's house, the churches of Galatia, the church which is at Jerusalem, the church at Antioch, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, all localities. But when you see those things, you note that he has established it and he's perpetuated it. Now, what we also found last week is that when you look at this institution, he said that the gates of hell would never prevail against it. I would submit to you this morning that we're a testimony to the truth of that statement. So here we are, 2,000 years removed, and I personally believe that this is one of his churches, that he is here in the person of his Spirit. He said, where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them. And that as he was walking among the seven churches of Asia, as presented in the book of Revelation, he still moves among them today. And when he's made the statement that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, I believe what he was teaching us is that death, this thing that introduces men into this realm of Hades, the gates of Hades, of which there is no escape unless he opens the door, that death will not be an end to this institution. The apostles are gone. All down through history, we've had people who have been part of local assemblies that are no longer with us or with them. But yet the institution didn't cease when they died. He has promised that the church, as an institution, with a manifestation and with a local presence, will be present until the end of the days. So if you live in a community where there is no evidence of any New Testament assembly, and there are many places like that across the world, and there are places in this country where a believer would find no place that they could feel comfortable with and joining up with them because they do not have any indication that the Lord is there. But yet there will be one somewhere. There has to be. Because he's made a statement that cannot fail. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We also found out that before he left and went back to the right hand of the Father, he made sure that they knew what they were to do. He gave them a mission statement. I don't particularly like to use the vernacular of the day to illustrate a point, but people oftentimes now understand a mission statement. That means when you have this entity that's been created, you want people clear at a high level what they are to be doing. And so they'll establish a mission statement. Well, the Lord did the equivalent of that. He says, I want you to go into all the world. I want you to teach the gospel. I want you to make disciples. When you make disciples, I want you to baptize them. And then I want you to teach them. So there are three essential things that they are to do. They are to make disciples. And what that means on the front end is that when either they come into contact within a local assembly, they come in, they listen, that they are taught clearly enough the gospel, that they can know that the gospel entails a revolutionary power in the life of an individual. And part of that is that the Lord will grant an understanding that they have offended the God of heaven and they must turn from their sin, repentance. But the gospel also includes a clear presentation that Christ died for sinners And when they see that, they will turn to Christ for their salvation, and they will be made disciples by virtue of the Spirit's work within that assembly where truth is being taught. Then it is sequential. For after they are made disciples, then they are to be baptized. We are not baptized in order to be saved. We are not baptized in order to hope that one day we will be saved. We are baptized scripturally according to the gospel order after we have been converted. And it is a necessary step in order to be obedient to our Lord. But then, sequentially, you teach. And he says, teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. This morning in our first service, we were teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. So that's not very evangelistic. Not all messages are need to be evangelistic. You understand that the Lord saved me over 40 years ago. So that means that for 40 years I have been being taught. I'm on the third part of that sequence. And most of you here have been much longer in this area of being taught after you become a believer than being taught to become a believer. This is what he would have us to do. And all things that whatsoever he has commanded us includes how we are to live. And that's why we labor on it and are not ashamed to do that and think that we're being true to our Lord when we do it. What we also learned last week, or at least we relearned, we refreshed our memory, and that is that there's only one head of a local assembly. It is Christ himself. And you say, well, this is so mystic. This is so spiritual. And it is. The kingdom of God is oftentimes not manifest. It's not something that is tangible. And in the area of headship, there is only one head. Christ is that head, but he's not observable. We cannot handle him as John did. But whom having not seen, we love. And not only do we love him for what he's done for us individually, but we love him because he has condescended to continue to be head over each assembly. So taking an illustration, if I could, he's head over the assembly here. He's also head over the assemblies that we know in Florida, in North Carolina, in Virginia, in West Virginia. And are there any in Washington? Are there any others in out west? Or is there any in New York and Connecticut? I don't know. But wherever there is an assembly of his, he alone is the head. He is the head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, for as the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Which means that everything is subservient to him. And so how do we know what he would have us to do? That is, he's given us his word. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith, not only individually, but corporately, in his excellent word. What more could he say than to you, he has said, to you who to Jesus for refuge have fled? He communicates to us about what he would have us to do via his word. That's the primary thing. And then, as I mentioned last week, there are times when a local assembly desires to make a decision, but they don't have any concrete references in the New Testament to guide them. So they ask him to guide. And miraculously, marvelously, we would be able to stand back and see that in times like that, he has functioned fully and completely as the head of that assembly by guiding them. Providentially, circumstantially, whatever you want to call it, sometimes that's the way he leads. And so we make decisions, we make steps, we do things because We want to be subservient to the head. We seek him to guide us, and he does, because he's a living head. And of course, that means there is no other head. It means that there is no other head in England. The king now is called the head of the Church of England. What a blasphemous statement. Frankly, there is no Church of England, just as there is no Church of America. There's a church in a specific locality, and he's the head of that. There is no other head but him. This morning, I want us to look further at this subject, and I want us to understand some other things about it, and that is its organization, its composition, and some of the things it is to do if we have the time. But first is organization. How do churches come to be? Well, this is an important issue, period. But it is an important issue to us as our type of Baptist, because we realize that it's entirely possible for a group to come together without the sanction of the Lord Jesus and take the name of a church and not be one of his churches. We know that's the case. And I would submit to you that most people have never thought about this. In the Southern Baptist Convention, my guess is that if I were to survey some Southern Baptist church members, that most of them wouldn't even know what I was talking about. Like, how was your church organized? Now, let me give them the benefit of the doubt here. Sometimes things are not taught because they're not as pressing as they once were. It's just not necessary. But I think that over time, these truths had to be taught because of their necessity. But in the Southern Baptist churches that have been around for a long time, my guess is that when they first began, that there was discussion, what do we need to do? How can we organize in such a way that will be consistent with Scripture? I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt that many of them, when they were first brought to be, they thought through these things and they were established scripturally. But since it's in some cases 100 years, 200 years from that time, the emphasis has gone away. But for us, it hasn't, because we view this as so critical and crucial of an issue. How a church is organized is important. But where do we go to find out how a church is to be organized? Where would you go to find out how a church is to be organized? I think some of us would go to how other men have said a church is to be organized. The people that we trust. But we need to be careful that we never look at it from any subject from the standpoint, well, what did our fathers teach? That's not going back far enough. You have to go back to the Scriptures. There are some surprises when you look in the Scriptures to find out how churches came to be in the New Testament. And the New Testament is the only reliable record we have on church organization. The only one. We know the Lord Jesus established the church that ultimately came the church at Jerusalem. We know that. We know what took place there. But when you look in the New Testament, let me tell you what you will not find. You will not find a mission. There is no such thing in the New Testament as a mission. And by what I mean by that, and this is a common thing, that let's say that there's a group of people, a group of believers who are there providentially, however they got there, but there is no church and they want to come together. What will typically happen is that they'll go to a church that they trust and say, look, we're wanting to come together. What should we do? And what they will tell them is that form yourself into a mission. Meet as a mission. Become members of our church. Meet as a mission. And then over time, when you're ready to organize, we will authorize you to be a church. The only problem with that, it is not found in the Scripture. It just is not there. There is no mission for Ephesus. There is no mission for any other of the churches that are mentioned in the New Testament. No such thing. Missions are not scriptural. What are scriptural is churches. So individuals come together. They feel like that they can need to be in an assembly where they can honor the Lord not only with their regular attendance, but their giving and the observance of the ordinances. They meet, and finally they get to the point where they are of the same mind, and they become a church. They don't have to look outside to get authority to become a church. Now, it is a wise thing, I think, for men to come in who are pastors of churches and spend some time with them and say, you know, what has transpired here, understand what's taking place. But they will never, scripturally speaking, get their authority for becoming a church from another church. It just doesn't happen. It's not in the New Testament. Here's another surprise. There is nowhere in the New Testament that lays out the formalities of how a church is to be organized. Nowhere. Let me give you an example. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. A great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and faith. Much people was added unto the Lord. And when he had found, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves. And there it is. It just pops up. They assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. There's no indication that these people met for a while as a mission of the church at Jerusalem. They reported their membership was moved. None of that. The Lord saved people. The gospel was preached and the Grecians heard it. They believed. They began to meet. And the next thing we know is Barnabas comes back with Saul to these same people. And there they are. They're already a church. The Bible is silent. Absolutely silent on the formalities of how that church was established. Absolutely silent. But what can we assume about this people and this new church at Antioch? Number one is the reason that they existed was because there were already some believers in Jerusalem who were part of the church at Jerusalem, which means they had experienced saving grace, they had been baptized, they were part of a functioning New Testament church. The Lord providentially scattered them. They came into this place called Antioch. They preached the truth. So here they are, doing what the Lord would have them to do when He says, go into all the world, and He's going to help them go. And when they go, they have authority to preach the gospel. And when they preach the gospel, the Lord saves individuals. And so what we can say about this group is that it did not just spring up. It came as a result of the Lord sending individuals from a functioning New Testament church with proper scriptural baptism into that area, and churches were established. And we can also understand, if we understand properly church organization, that these individuals in this church, this newly formed church in Antioch, all of them were scripturally baptized as well. Well, who gave them authority to do baptism? Well, the baptism had to take place by those that were sent and came from Jerusalem. They alone, the Lord gave authority, by the way, to no one else but His New Testament churches for baptism. Nobody else. And so you understand it. That's why Baptists are so particular about what your baptism background is. If you were baptized by someone who had no authority to baptize you, we cannot accept it as valid. Cannot. Not and be true to our Lord. So this is what we have. There is no prescription of how churches are to be formed in the New Testament. But there are principles. The next thing, and this will be another surprise to you, and there are no church covenants in the New Testament. Now, I know churches that it's like, we can't function without a church covenant. And some would go so far as to say, you're not a church if you don't have a church covenant. Find me in the scripture a church covenant. It is not there. Now, it is common to understand that when a church is formed, that the people that come together covenant together to become a functioning New Testament church, and sometimes that is formalized by a document known as the church covenant. But to claim it's an absolute necessity for a functioning New Testament church is extra-biblical. You won't find it in the New Testament. And I've been down the path and I've thought about it, and I've even thought, as people came and presented themselves to be a member of this church, we need to read the church covenant. And in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, if they will read this church covenant and agree to it, maybe that will cause them to keep coming. You know, like, this is another impetus for them to be obedient. But the problem is, there is no such thing as a church covenant in the New Testament. So if we have one, fine. I don't think you're being disobedient to our Lord, but to say this is an absolute requirement, you just better be able to back that up with Scripture. And you cannot. You just cannot do it. So much for the surprises. Here is things that cannot be controversial. New Testament churches were made up of believers. We call that a regenerate membership as Baptists, which means that there were no knowingly unconverted people allowed into church membership. And I emphasize knowingly, because oftentimes we have found out that we don't know the heart. The words are not consistent with what's really taking place in the heart. The actions are not really consistent with what's taking place in the heart. But we don't know. We take them at their word. We look for evidence. And by the way, I don't believe that you have a waiting period, a probationary period, where you look. I think that that's extra biblical as well. I mean, I think that you do look for the marks of an individual having to come to know Christ, but there are times even when, with your best discernment, you look at an individual trying to determine if this one knows the Savior or not, and you make a mistake. If we had known then what we know now about the individual, the door of church membership would have been closed, because the New Testament knows of nothing but a regenerate church membership. And this is not difficult to describe. And beyond that, it knows nothing of church membership without scriptural baptism. And so they are distinct things. I've heard people over the years say, well, when you baptize, that's the door into the church. No, it's not. Baptism is distinct from church membership. It is commonly understood, and it is the right practice when you are baptized. You're baptized in order for your next step to be a functioning member of a New Testament assembly. But there we have to understand that baptism is separate. Church membership is separate, and it naturally follows, but it follows in that sequence. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Here now, again, we're talking about a regenerate church membership. The scripture knows nothing of a church membership that has a mixed multitude, where they're the lost and the saved. When the reformers came along, that's what they observed, is that in these churches that they were pastoring, there were those who were unsaved, there were those who were saved. That's what they encountered. They understood that. But, you know, there's a remedy to that, and that is get people off of the church roll who are not saved individuals in order to be compliant with the New Testament pattern. But they didn't take that step. But we should, because we are a functioning New Testament church that's trying to be true to Scripture. And what we will find in Acts chapter 2, 41, verse 41, is that this is the sequence. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Did you see this? Number one, they that gladly received His word. Whose word? Peter's word on the day of Pentecost. What was Peter's word on the day of Pentecost? That this Jesus whom you have taken and crucified and slain is the Lord. He is the Christ. He preached the gospel to these people. And their response to it indicated a change of heart. They gladly received His word. They didn't rebel against it. These are people who instantaneously had been born from above and had seen Christ for who He is. That's why they gladly received His word. They are regenerate. And then it says they were baptized. That's the next thing that happened. And the third thing, the same day, were added about 3,000 souls. By the way, over the years, I've read about people and said, well, that could never have happened, because there were 3,000 baptisms in a day. And they do the math and said it couldn't have happened. Some people try to explain it this way. It was like what they did is they just sprinkled a lot of people. Listen, sprinkling is not a scriptural mode of baptism. It's just not present in the scripture either. So they had to be immersed. How were the 3,000 immersed in one day? I don't know the answer to that. The Bible is silent on that. But I can tell you this. All of them were immersed. Every one of them. And then they were added to the assembly. That is God's order. The Bible knows nothing of anything but a regenerate church membership. Another proof of this is how that the Apostle Paul referenced churches to whom he wrote. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse 6. Romans 1st 1 and verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. He says, among whom you are the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Not called to be saints, but called saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing is to prove a regenerate church membership. He's writing to a church. He says that each one of them, he doesn't make any distinction. He doesn't say, now some of you fit this category, but others I'm not so sure of. Those to whom he's writing, they are the called of Jesus Christ. Now what does that mean? And if you know enough about your New Testament, what you understand is that means that they have been a recipient of the effectual call of Christ. In other words, he has done for them what he said he would do for his sheep. My sheep know my voice, and they follow me. Another voice they will not follow, but mine they know. I know mine, and they follow me. They have heard his voice. They have heard the gospel message, and miraculously, mysteriously, he has applied that gospel message to them individually, and they have responded to it. They have heard his call, and they have responded to his call. Now, therefore, they are the called. They are regenerate. And that's all that he addresses. And it proves a regenerate church membership. Secondly, in this passage, he says that they are saints. They are not to be saints. They are already saints. By the way, the doctrine of the Catholic Church that you have to show certain things done in a person's lifetime before they can achieve sainthood. And I don't think you can become a saint in the Catholic Church until well after you've died. Is not biblical. It's just not in Scripture. What is in Scripture is that an individual who has received the call, believed in the gospel, believed in Christ, believed on Christ, becomes one who has been set apart. And that's what a saint is, one who has been set apart. And he does not address this letter to a church and says, oh, well, I'm talking to some of you now, but not all of you. We're waiting until the Lord does his work in your life. But you can still have all the rights and privileges of church membership, though you're not yet a saint. He does not say that. He refers to all of them as saints. It's a proof of regenerate church membership. We also note here that these individuals who were members of these churches, functioning New Testament churches, were in that church because they were regenerated and not yet to be regenerated. Now, let me just throw this arrow out for my Presbyterian friends to hear, maybe if they listen to this. Because the Presbyterians believe in a covenant theology, and that is that their children can be brought into the fold of a functioning church as an infant, though they are not yet converted. But they'll have the rights and privileges of everybody else because they believe that having been born to Christian parents, they're part of the covenant. And that in time, the Lord will bring them to himself. Then while they are not converted, they're not saints. While they're not converted, they are not called. Which means that they cannot be part of the New Testament church because Paul only wrote to saints and to called ones. There is no such thing as a church membership from a New Testament perspective of individuals who are not already converted. The next thing, and maybe the last thing, is this. These churches in the New Testament were loosely organized. I think frankly we would be surprised if we were back in New Testament times of how loosely organized they were. But they were organized nonetheless, and there was structure to them. They were members of assemblies. Now, when we think of membership in a local assembly, we think of individuals presenting themselves to be a member of an assembly. We take a vote on it until we vote them in. They're not members. But really, the word members is not a constitutional, institutional word when you talk about a New Testament church. It is a utilitarian word, if you will. It is a word that means something that's functioning. A member of a New Testament assembly is a functioning person in that assembly, and they are vital to the assembly. The assembly needs to understand that they function because they're a part of that assembly, and the word member is a meaningful word from the New Testament perspective, because the Apostle Paul uses the symbolism of a body. And he says we're all members of the same body. That's the only reason we should use the term member. It's not just so that we can say they're on the roll, but because they're functioning in this institution that functions like a body. They're a member of the body. That's why we use the term membership, or we should use the term membership. Real quickly, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. But you see, there's no meaning of the word member here, apart from the church being portrayed to us as a body. Membership has to do with functioning in the body. Not having a name, just having a name on the roll. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members have the same care one for another. Let me read it again. 1 Corinthians 12, 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Again, do you see it? The word members has nothing to do with name on a roll. It has everything to do with functioning in a New Testament church, which is described symbolically as a body. Members in New Testament assembly are functioning members of a body. Every one of them. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And now it's more explicitly and clearly pointed out back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So turn with me back there, and this will be our last passage. But now God hath set the members, every one of them in the body. I'm verse 18. Now God has set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. The first thing I would note here is that the Lord is active in putting members into local assemblies. When it's properly functioning, He's active in bringing them in, setting them in that assembly. When it does, He does that. He does it according to His good pleasure. Now, verse 19, if they were all one member, where were the body? But now they are many members, yet but one body. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now verse 25 again. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Verse 26. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the... Or there is an indefinite article there. You are a body of Christ and members in particular. So there is such a thing as an organization called a church. And individuals go into that. They become members of it. Functioning members, like a body has functioning members. They're equally important. And you can also be taken out of this institution. And the reason that we know that is what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have a brother, a genuinely saved individual who's living in open sin. It is not a rumor. It has been confirmed. He's living with his father's wife. As egregious as that sounds, it is that. Paul says they don't even do this among the Gentiles. The heathens don't even do this. But you have one in your assembly that's doing that, and you've done nothing about it. This is what you should do. This institution that's been created, it does have boundaries. You come into it, but you can be put out of it. He says, put him out. I'm not present, but you'll be doing it with the authority that I as an apostle have. Deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Put him out. He has no more rights as a functioning member when you do that. Now, the glad story is apparently this individual repented. He showed evidence of genuine repentance, and the church restored him. Maybe he was never put out because of it was faced with expulsion. But my point is that New Testament churches, though they were loosely organized, were organized nonetheless. They had boundaries, and people could be part of them, and they could be put out of them. Next thing I'd like to cover, Lord willing, next time is this. Are there offices in New Testament churches? And I think you know the answer, but I'm just going to refresh your memory, and maybe I'll just say it today and we'll never come back to it. But there are only two. And they're bishops, otherwise known as elders, pastors, teaching pastors. There are synonymous terms. And there are deacons. And just so again, we make sure that we understand that there's been a corruption of this particular subject. In many churches today, they are going to what they call a plurality of elders. I don't know if any of you have heard of the church in Washington, D.C. They've started something called Nine Marks, which is an organization that's based on Capitol Heights Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. Mark Devers, the pastor. But he's kind of been the champion of the movement of churches toward the plurality of elders. Okay. If a church needs to have more than one elder, fine. If their size is such that they need to have more than one elder to help, or in our case, we had Brother Bell, who was reaching the end of his ministry. He and I functioned together, both of us. Though we called associate pastor and pastor, I think the biblical way to look at it is that we were both elders. There's nothing scripturally wrong with that. But here's where the problem comes in. What some people believe a plurality of elders is that you have a group of men who are good businessmen, and they can run the financial part of the church. They are financial ruling elders. And then you have these other people that are really good at getting out among the people and can do well in the community. So they create a role, and that's happened recently in a church that we know of, that's like a liaison between the church and the community. But they're an elder in that assembly. Here's the problem with it. The Bible the Lord does take the pains of spelling out qualifications for an elder. One of them is that they have to be apt to teach. If you're going to have multiple elders, every one of them have to be gifted to teach. Every one of them. And they have to teach. They can't just be financial elders. They can't just be community liaison elders. They can't be preschool elders. Whatever they are, they cannot be. That's just not biblical. What is biblical for the eldership, it includes the ability to teach. And teaching. Not just the ability, but teaching itself. So I hope you're seeing that when we revisit this, the reason I think it's valuable to us is because of all that you hear and the people you come into contact with. Good people in terms of knowing the Savior, loving the Savior, but they have an ecclesiology that may not be consistent with Scripture. And our job now that we've seen it, you can't, it's like they say, once you see it, you can't unsee it. Once you've seen it, you cannot unsee it. And once you've seen it, you're wrong to disobey it. You have to be consistent with what the Lord has shown you. And not everyone is doing things according to the New Testament pattern. Am I saying that we're better than everyone? No, not at all. Listen, we're touching on the mechanics of how our church functions. You know what's as important as the mechanics? Is the life of the assembly. The things that it does internally. Like caring for one another. Praying for one another. Those types of things that are just vital for a New Testament assembly. And Lord willing, we'll go there too. Let's stand to be dismissed.